Welcome to the Seeds Uniting Church podcast. For more information and other resources, you can visit our website at seedschurch.org. Now enjoy this inspiring message from our Sunday morning service.
Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. My name's Jonathan. Happen to be on team here at Seeds. My privilege to present to you this morning just a couple of things I wanted to bring to your notice. Apparently, we have a football match next Saturday afternoon at 5:30. Is that right? Blair National Park. See Ben Peters if you want to play. Is there still room, Ben?
Unfortunately not.
Plenty of room for crowds. So, second thing I want to tell you, in light of Paul Frisby's retirement from our staff, we have some staff changes going on, and in the interim position that we have created, or we've done, our accounts manager, who is Jen Joy, and we should have a photo of Jen. There she is. She's here over there. She will be our interim business manager for the time being. The church council has conducted a review of that position, as we do with all positions that come renewed or contracts that are changed, and in light of that, we will construct a job spec and we will soon be advertising for that position. So more information as it comes to hand. Kim Jong-un announced at a news conference that North Korea will be sending a man to the sun within 10 years. A reporter said, who happened to be present at that conference, "But the sun's too hot. How can you send a man to the sun and land on the sun?" And of course, there was a stunned silence and no one really knew how to react. But Kim Jong-un quietly answered, "Of course, we would land at night." The gathering and everyone in North Korea erupted in spontaneous explosion of applause because of the wisdom of their leader. And meanwhile, back in Washington, Donald Trump and his entourage were watching the news conference. When Trump heard what Kim had said, he sneered, "What an idiot. Everybody knows there's no sun at night." And his office and the whole White House broke out in thunderous applause. That was a better reaction than the first service, wasn't it? So that's good. Today I bring to you the second in our three-part series called Measure Up, a series that we, of course, are sharing with Excess. And last week we covered how we as humans often measure ourselves against those who are around us. And yet, it is folly that we do that. It's shifting sands. And so we continue to explore this theme, this measure up theme, and unpack it a little bit further. And so I want to ask you this morning a series of three questions. Take them as personal questions in order for you to apply them to your own life. The first question and the biggest question that we ask ourselves is this: who am I? It is a question that we see, and I see a lot of people struggling with. I'm not talking particularly about young people either. Often you can see young people who have worked this out a long way before some of us older ones. Who am I? It'd be an interesting thing if we were to commission a study as to the costs of people who are trying to answer this question and trying to find financially the peace to fill the gap that this question provokes us into. I suspect there'd be millions of dollars spent daily on the quest for that truth. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who am I? This, to some extent, was what last Sunday's sermon was all about. Our most common way to find the answer to that question is indeed to define ourselves against others. Am I better than them, we ask? Am I the same as those who are around me? Am I younger or wiser or smarter? Am I wealthier than those around me? The list goes on. We ask those questions all the time. Today, we have a short narrative from the book of Genesis, which Matt read to us. The Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The latter part of the book shows us how the nation of Israel came into being, and then through the misfortune or actually great privilege that one man had, this man called Joseph, how the whole nation of Israel came into being in the land of Egypt. And Joseph had been separated from his family, but most importantly of all, he'd been separated from his father. His father's name was Jacob, but his name had been changed in an incident where he was wrestling with an angel all night. And so his name was changed to Israel as a signal that he would be the father of the nation. And so in chapter 46, we find Jacob or slash Israel moving from their home in Canaan to Egypt. Now, what you need to appreciate is there are two things really important in that culture: your heritage and then your land. So for Joseph, who was in Egypt, all of a sudden he had his father back again. But for Jacob to retain or to regain the connection with his son, he had to move from his land. Both men had to wrestle with that question: who am I? It's a question that if you haven't already thought about, you need to. Who am I? Am I more than my heritage? Am I more than a connection to a particular place? The second point that I want to make this morning, the second question, and to answer the who am I question, we need to work on another question. I need to spend a bit of time on this one. And the question is this: what defines me? What defines me? The things that you choose that give you value go a long way in telling you who you are. Let me just explain that and explain my theory. It's as simple as this: the things that you let influence your life ultimately become your life. So, simple example, if you let football be a big factor in your life, then you become a football follower, or for some of us, a football fanatic, or maybe this year a football tragic. This is of itself is not a bad thing. It's good to have passions and interests and be a wide variety of interests. But if that's all it is, then you've got a problem. And for most of us in this life, we place our attention on things that are quite fickle. Let me give you this example. On Thursday, I took the service of a lady who was 102 years old. Extraordinary. She's the third centenarian. Centenarian, that's the right word, isn't it? That I've had the privilege of burying. This lady only just moved out of her home last year. Same house for 80-something years. Have a think, though, about the changes that have taken place since 1915. I'm sure you can all remember 1915. There's been changes in warfare. Drastic change in warfare. The word terrorism was never known back then. There's been changes in travel. Think of the physical speed of travel that we have now. Think of the changes in communication. I mean, probably the biggest change of all, really, has gone from telegram to satellite to optic fiber to wireless. Phenomenal changes that we've had. Then, of course, the economic changes. And I did a little bit of research and I found that, for instance, the United States, whose total national debt in 1915 was $1 billion, today, as we stand, is expected to go over $20 trillion. I don't even know how many zeros that is on the end of... Anyway, let me shape it in more understandable language. In 2017, the total US national debt will be 20,000 times what it was in 1915. And the buying power of a dollar, United States dollar, now as compared to the 1915 value, is just over 4 cents. You'd go on for hours talking about the changes that have happened between 1915 and today, or in the last 100 years. So let me ask you this question: what in your life are you letting influence you that has taken over the role and is now defining who you are? What is it that you are resting on that is giving you your identity? It's time we look at these things and be honest about the questions that they raise for us. And we need to do some work and ask these hard questions. What are we really letting define us? What is it that we are resting our hopes on, yet knowing through the history of the world that it's going to move? You know, I've been an avid reader of the life of Theodore Roosevelt for quite some time. And I've just completed the third in the biography series on his life. Three different volumes, 950 pages each volume. And if you want a bit of bedtime reading, there you go. Some authors talk about the seven aspects of his life. There were seven different facets of his life that he fulfilled in those 63 years. Yet sadly, for this most amazing man, extraordinary man, phenomenal work ethic, sadly missing the one essential ingredient that he was chasing all his life, and I think he never found. For all his intellect, he could never understand. Is that you with your life? When it comes to the end of your life, what will be said about you? About what has defined you, the way that you've lived your life? Let me take you back to our Genesis passage. Jacob, Israel, could have been known by many names. He was a big deal when it came to that place and that time, but here's the rub. Jacob could have been trapped in what defined him, but he chose not to. You can see in that passage how he's referred to. Verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us all about him, and there's some really key passage parts there that spring different meanings. And let me unpack some of them for you. Let me read verse 6. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and their possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Notice how he could have been referred to, how indeed there were attributes attributed towards him. He was a father and a grandfather. In other words, he was a patriarch. He was the ruling, almost monarch of that family group. And we're not talking just mum, dad, the kids. We're talking massive families. Lots of sons, lots of slaves, lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He had livestock. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of possessions. And wealth in those days was measured as to the amount of cattle, sheep and goats, donkeys that you had. He was very wealthy. As if that's not enough, it says there he had a lot of possessions. So doubly reinforces that this was a rich man. He had a lot of stuff, and he could be referred to as a man of means, a self-made man, a success. But he chose not to. You know, many skeptics assert that the concept of God has been manufactured by our own ingenuity to meet our own inadequacy. They say that God exists only in our imagination and in order or to aid us in our struggle to bring meaning and significance to life. Scripture, though, flatly contradicts this and shows rather God is the one from whom all things come from and without whom nothing really makes any sense at all. My friends, the fullness of life is found in the discovery of who God is, rather than in the caricature of a God who never exists. We create mini gods all the time when we let created things define us. We have to look at the revelation of who God is to understand who we are and what really defines us. Third question. So what then is my true identity? What is my true identity? So now we've looked at a bit of the broader picture. We ask this hard question. When I cut through all the outer shell, when I get really to the crux of it, what is the heart of who I am? When I refine out the dross, what's the pure stuff left? Jacob, Israel, knew this secret. In fact, it was revealed to him. God opened his heart so he could see the truth of life. Verse 2, 3, and 4. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. So God shows him in that passage who his true identity is. Did you miss it? Let me read it to you again. I am the God of your father. This is not to say that there's only God in the past Abraham and Isaac now coming through into Jacob, but the God of the present. It was a personal revelation to him. What he's being told is that the promises that are true for his father, the great covenant with Abraham, and if you don't know what that is, then I encourage you to read the first part of Genesis up to chapter 15, and you'll see in 15 the great promises made to Abraham, promises of land, inheritance, and numbers of descendants like stars in the sky. But all these promises were applied now to Jacob. In other words, he belonged to God in the rich heritage that God had for his people. He was in God's hand and God was going to take care of him. And you can see the things that God was going to do for him. It was a personal revelation. Verse 3, he says, I'll make you into a great nation. Verse 4, I'll go with you into Egypt to bring you, that is the people, back again, and I'll get your son to close your eyes. In other words, when you die, I've already got that planned out and I've got that all sorted. What does this mean? It means that Jacob could rest in God. He'd found his security, his place of abode. He found his identity in the revelation of who God was. As God revealed himself and said, this is who I am. You can see me and then you will know who you are and where you fit in human history. God was saying to Jacob, I've got you. The trust that your fathers had in me, you can have as well. And it's a trust that is well-founded. And God says the same thing to us. He says your future, your destiny, your home, your entitlement, your meaning, your sense of purpose, your worth, your everything is found in God. You don't need to look anywhere else. And in that, there's nothing to fear. Interestingly, God says to Jacob, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Don't worry about this. Don't stew over this. I've got this. Now you know who I am. You know who you are. We do not need to be afraid. Our hope is well-founded and will be fully realized in God. You know, I know there are a lot of people who struggle with that. There are a lot who struggle to understand it. I know there are a lot of people in society who find identity, their identity in what they wear or the school they went to or what degrees they have, what gender they are, what car they have, what labels they've got, all those sorts of things. But I'm telling you, this stuff is like shifting sands. It will let you down sooner rather than later. So my friends, this morning, as I do over and over again, I point you to the God we see revealed in the face of Jesus. He's the one who will not let you down. The one who has been rock solid from ages way before we can ever understand until this present moment and way on into the future that we don't got any hope about at this moment. Only in him will we ever find who we are, our defining worth, and our true identity. This is where it's at. We know it. We now need to apply it. Let me finish with this story. I remember many years ago working on a really old house in rural Tassie. It was one of those add-on lean-to places that I'd seen that had seen way more years and never enough maintenance. And I got a phone call when the back wall started to sink and it started to go into the ground and it required a whole pile of remedial work. It required me to pull out a whole heap of the old stud work because all the bottoms were all rotten off and replaced them all with new ones. And so at the end of the job, as you do, I clean up all the rubbish, including those old studs, big, solid, heavy things they were. And I had a bit of a suspicion about these studs as I pulled them out. And I took them back to my workshop and thought, well, I'm going to follow through on this. And so I ran one of them through my thicknesser. And my suspicion turned out to be real. Those old wall studs happened to be Tasmanian myrtle. Now, probably doesn't mean a lot to you guys, but Tasmanian myrtle is the most beautiful, rich, red timber used primarily in furniture making. And to put it in a wall is akin to, I don't know, it's just like, you just don't do that. It's just the biggest no-no around. Now, I'm an old scrounger from way back, and those that know me know one of my favourite sayings is that my favourite price is free. So I took those old studs and I got a picture. I made this out of them. This is This is a kitchen block that we still use in our house today, almost 20 years after I made it. Look, anybody can build stuff. So don't think of me as a great builder, but I want to make this point. See, your identity is not what's on the outside. Identity is not what's easily seen. It's not what other people's measure of you and your worth. It's not even your value of yourself against others. I want to impress upon you the gospel this morning, and we heard it a couple of weeks ago, and I love to preach on it. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. That's your identity. Identity that comes from the King who calls you his child. You'll be known and you will know. It comes from nowhere else. Find your identity in him. Let him unveil what you really look like, and then let us all see and let the world be blessed by the goodness that God is going to do through you. Amen. Let me say a prayer. Father, we praise you for your work in our life and the way you continue to reveal yourself. Help us to see what's underneath in people. Help us to lose our judgmental streak, but also help us to live in to the way in which you've called us to be. May we be people who exist only for your glory, that you might shine through us, that identity might be deeply rooted in you. We'd understand the purpose of our life and the meaning you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen.